As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And we open our mouths and pant because we long for your commandments. So turn to us and be gracious to us, as is your way with those who love your name. Make your face shine upon your servants and teach us your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in God's word to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of Colossians, and we've come to chapter 3 at verse 12. But to remind ourselves of the context, I'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 17, and we'll focus particular attention on verses 12 to 17 this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that many of them at page 1253. Colossians is towards the end of the Bible, between the books of Philippians and 1 Thessalonians. So Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. If we think about the Christian life, one of the most important concepts I think there is for us to grasp is that you have to both put off sin and put on righteousness. The Bible calls us over and over again to put certain things off and to put other things on in their place. And I don't know if you've experienced this. I certainly have. If you focus on a sin in your life or something you're trying to change and you only focus on trying to put that off, you can find yourself struggling because you're not putting on something else in its place. The Bible calls us to do both. The desires of the Spirit are what go to war against the desires of the flesh. We overcome evil with good. If we're not applying ourselves to both sides of that equation, we're not doing what the Bible has called us to do. And we've already considered what Paul called us to put off, the old self with its practices. And now we want to think about what we must put on. Paul's desire earlier in the letter was stated in chapter 1, verse 10, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And to do that, we have to put off the old self with its practices, and we have to put on the new self, who is Christ. And that's really what we want to think about in this passage. What does it mean to put on Christ? Where does Paul direct our attention? Well, he says to put on Christ, we have to be about remembering our identity, by reflecting our Savior and by regulating our lives, that is the way we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the Creator. We remember our identity, we reflect our Savior, we regulate our lives. That's how we want to think about putting on Christ as we're called here. Now, the first thing we have to do is remember our identity. Throughout this passage, Paul continues to remind us that we have to remember who we are if we want to really understand what our calling is. Our present identity has been an important part of everything he's said in this particular chapter. Remembering that we have died with Christ, that we are dead to the old self, is really important for putting off the old self with its practices. That identity orients us to what we ought to do. And the same is true when we begin to think about what we need to put on as Christians. Our identity is important there too. Remembering who we are in Christ is crucial in this passage if we're going to start putting him on. And the identity in particular that Paul reminds us of here in verse 12 is that identity we have as God's chosen ones. You notice how Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Paul wants them to be reminded, wants us to be reminded of who we are. We are God's chosen ones. We have been chosen by God not because of what is in us, but because of what is in him. We've been chosen according to his love. And because we've been chosen by God, we know that those other two things that Paul mentions are true. Because we are chosen by him, that means we are holy and beloved. Now, that's an important place for us to begin. Paul is using language here that God used of Old Testament Israel. This is that chosen people language that we find in the Old Testament being brought over by Paul to the church, to refer to the church in the same way. Listen to what God said about Israel from Deuteronomy 7, and listen for those words, chosen, holy, beloved. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You are chosen ones. You are holy. You're set apart to be my people. You're beloved. You're recipients of my gracious, faithful covenant love. That's what he had said of Old Testament Israel. And Paul brings this language then directly over to the church in the New Testament, calls the church exactly what God had called his people in the Old Covenant, to remind us that in Christ we're chosen by grace, that we are set apart by him, that he has set his love upon us. And this is an important reminder once again that it's not ethnic Israel that's the people of God, that Christ is the true Israel of God, that Israel had to look for their hope and their identity, that all the church, Jew and Gentile, looks to Christ for our identity. It's Christ who is the true Israel of God, and all who are believers in Christ share that identity as well. We become part of the true Israel of God by putting our faith and trust in him, a people he's built from both Jew and Gentile, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. Paul is reminding Christians of this wonderful truth, that you are chosen by God. You are holy, set apart by him to be his people. You are loved by him. And what was the calling that came to Israel as a chosen, holy, and beloved people? It was the call to be holy. Right after God had said what he said in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, he says this in Deuteronomy 7, 11, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." Because you are a chosen people, because you're holy, because you're beloved, you need to be careful to do my law, to do what I've called you to do. And that call, too, is continued over to the church in the New Testament, isn't it? Peter talks about our calling in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. He says, "As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so you see how your identity, our identity in Christ, functions very importantly for Paul and how we're called to live. We are chosen, we are holy and beloved, therefore our calling is to be holy. That's our identity, and that's the implication our identity brings from us in this world. The calling that it forms in us in this world is to be the holy people that God has set apart for us to be, to reflect the character of the God who has chosen us and set us apart and loved us. That's why Paul first begins there, remembering our identity, and then calls us to reflect our Savior, to put on the things that we have seen in our Lord. We have to put on Christ because of who we are. Paul is continuing that metaphor of clothing, the things we need to take off and the things we need to put on here. And he's particularly telling us to put on Christ. Now, I know he doesn't say that explicitly, put on Christ, but as we've seen throughout the passage, as we've gone on, that's the clear implication of what Paul is saying. You can see that first and foremost in the virtues that follow here in verse 12, that all of these things were true of God or true of Christ in the New Testament. Now, these are all characteristics that were characteristic of our God. And this also follows from what we were told in Colossians 3:10, that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And we had mentioned at that point that when Paul says new self, that translation is good. It makes it applicable to everyone. But what Paul literally says in Greek is put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of his creator. And it's Christ who is the new man, who is after the image of the invisible God. So to put on the new self is to put on Christ. That's really the calling, and to put on those things that we have seen in Christ. So to put on these qualities is to put on Christ. To do what Paul is calling us to do in verse 12 is to put on Christ. And Paul tells us in the first place to put on these qualities of character. The calling of this passage is first to put on these qualities of character that we see listed here. We have another list of five things. Paul's done that a couple other times. And these constitute the characteristics that should characterize all Christians. I think it's important to say at the outset that Paul commands all of these to all of God's people. All of the characteristics here are commanded to all of God's people. I think it's particularly important in our day because there are some people who are teaching really bad things about what it means to be a Christian man. They claim it's Christian manliness that they teach, and they teach things like gentleness is not a manly quality. Gentleness is an effeminate quality. If you want to be a wuss, you're gentle. That's exactly not what God says here. People who say those kinds of things are wrong. Because if God says you need to put on these qualities, and someone comes along and says, not really, don't listen to them. Gentleness, meekness, as we have it here, is not an unmanly quality. In fact, we could say it's a new manly quality. It's the quality that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that Paul commands here is true of every Christian. We have to put on all of these virtues. And if you don't think one of these applies to you, then you're ignoring what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And we don't want to do that. These are the characteristics that should characterize all Christians, just as they characterize the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, Paul often begins with the first thing on his list, with the thing he particularly wants to emphasize or highlight. And so what's the first thing that he particularly wants to emphasize in this list of virtues in verse 12? To put on compassionate hearts. To put on compassionate hearts. This Greek word means to show mercy and concern with the implication of sensitivity and compassion. We saw Jesus showing this quality in Mark chapter 6:34, when we're told, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw them and had compassion on them, particularly compassion on them in their bad circumstances. Sheep without a shepherd are a vulnerable creature, are vulnerable creatures. They need the protection, the help of the shepherd, and Jesus shows his compassion, particularly in his compassion on them in their bad circumstances. And in doing this, he was reflecting that quality of character that he said is true of his Father, He said in Luke 6:36, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." That's the same word that's translated compassionate here. We are to put on compassionate hearts, not just compassion, but compassionate hearts. That should characterize our lives. Hearts is being used here in the sense of that control center of our being, our minds, our wills, our emotions. That control center should be controlled by compassion. Now, that should be true of Christians. That should be the condition of our hearts. We need compassionate hearts. The second quality of character we see here is kindness. Kindness. That's maybe a little more self-explanatory. We understand what kindness is. But in this sense, too, it's a kindness particularly shown to those who really need it. Being kind to people who really need it, that's the kind of kindness that's called for here. Thirdly, we're called to humility. This was important in Christian teaching because in Greek pagan thought, this was not considered a virtue. When they used this word for humility, it usually meant something like being a servile or lowly person, sort of a shameful kind of lowliness. This would not have struck people as being a virtue. But in Christianity, it is a virtue. The Lord loves the humble attitude, people who are not arrogant. If you're arrogant and you're lifted up in your own mind, you can only look down on people. And the only one who is allowed to look down on everyone is the Lord, who is high and lifted up. But wonderfully in Isaiah, even though he is so high and lifted up, he says he doesn't look down on the poor. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. He is high and lifted up, but he dwells with the lowly. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ described himself that way in Matthew 11, didn't he? "I am gentle and lowly of heart." That's no surprise to us then that humility and meekness or gentleness go together here. Paul also calls on us to be meek, to be gentle. This is a kind of mildness that's the opposite of harshness. Sometimes it's easier to define something by its opposite. Meekness maybe doesn't strike us exactly, but we know what harshness is. And someone who's meek is the opposite of harsh. It doesn't mean you can't be bold. We're told that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was not harsh. Didn't mean he was a pushover, but he was gentle, even in his boldness. He was not harsh. That's why it's the meek who will inherit the earth. That was what Jesus promised in Matthew 5:5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he was saying something that God's people already knew from Psalm 37, verse 11. "The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." God wants people who are gentle. And the final characteristic he gives here is patience. And not just a general sort of patience, but particularly patience in the face of difficulty. A kind of long-suffering is another way to translate what he says here. It's defined as a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune, and without complaint or irritation. And certainly our Lord was patient in the face of great difficulty. And long-suffering is how we could easily describe our Savior. Now, these are the qualities of character that Paul tells us we have to put on. Now, there's a list of five of them. It takes some time to get. So I know we're only at the end of verse 12, but don't lose heart. Be long-suffering with this sermon. But it's important that we see these qualities. These are the qualities we are to put on. They're qualities of character. But then what Paul does is he says, you'll know that you've put these on well if these qualities of character are followed by qualities of action. Because he says, what else ought we to put on? If we have these qualities of character, what kind of actions will that produce in the lives of Christians? Well, we see that in verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. If we have these characteristics, if these have been formed in us, then we will be able to carry out these qualities of action that Paul describes. We'll be able to bear with one another. Right? This is really long-suffering put to the test, isn't it? This is really some of these qualities. Are you going to be gentle with someone? Are you going to be patient with them? Are you going to be humble enough to bear with them when they fail? This is how we see whether those things are formed in us. I've shared with you that example that Sinclair Ferguson likes to use where he says, you know, sometimes you'll be with someone and they're a Christian, but they fly off the handle at something and then they say, oh, I'm really sorry, I'm usually such a patient person. And he says, what I'd love to say to them is, no, you're not. You're an impatient person. Your patience just isn't tested. And when your patience was tested, it failed the test. That's what shows you're a patient person, that your patience survives the test. And that's something like what Paul's saying here. If we've been formed in these characteristics, they'll show themselves in the way we bear with one another and in the way we forgive one another. Especially when we have a complaint against someone. You really only need to forgive someone when they've sinned against you. And so when Paul says a complaint that they have against you, it's always a legitimate complaint. It doesn't just mean you have something to forgive when there's nothing to forgive, that you have, when you have a legitimate ground for complaint, you still have a forgiving attitude towards that person. It's an interesting thing to say. It's a kind of unqualified requirement. One person said, this forgiveness is to be unceasing and unwearying, even where there's ground for grievance. We might say, how can that be? How do we think about that? And that's why Paul helps us so much by saying, how has the Lord forgiven you? How has the Lord forgiven you? Isn't it sometimes the case that we become concerned in the Christian life because we find ourselves confessing the same thing over and over again or similar things often, and we get sick of hearing our own confessions, and we begin to wonder whether God will get sick of hearing them or whether he'll get sick of forgiving. And what actually is true of God is that he does not weary in forgiving people who come to him in repentance. You can always trust that God will be forgiving when you ask him to forgive you. When you come with sincerity of heart, desiring forgiveness, the Lord will forgive you. He never tires. That's why when Peter says, let me give you an extreme example, Jesus, 7 times in the same day. Do you have to forgive? Seven times, that's a lot. And Jesus says 70 times 7. Because he's trying to teach him something about his heavenly Father. As the Lord has forgiven us, we have to forgive. God always has a legitimate complaint against us when he forgives us. And yet he's forgiving if we've learned compassion and we've learned kindness and we've learned humility. And we've learned those qualities. It'll be seen in the way we act. They'll be tested. The virtues of verse 12 are tested by the actions of verse 13. And if we find ourselves unwilling to bear with people and unwilling to forgive people, we need to go back and do a better job of putting on those characteristics in verse 12. Something is failing there that's bearing out in our actions. So we need these qualities of character, we need these qualities of action, and finally we need that quality of perfection that Paul mentions in verse 14. So we're making progress. We've already gotten to verse 14. There's a quality of perfection that Paul talks about here. Above all these things, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Translated woodenly out of the Greek, Paul says, love, agape, is the bond of perfection. It's the bond of perfection. Someone said, Paul's continuing that clothing metaphor, and he's saying, what is the thing that has to go on over everything else? What's the item of clothing that holds the outfit together, that links it all together? It's love. Love is the grace that binds all other graces together, one person said, or the bond which produces perfection. Paul said, if we don't have love, what else do we have? It's the thing that makes everything else work. Love binds all these other things together. And as one person said, where love is wanting, all these things will be sought in vain. Everything that is not regulated according to love is faulty. whatever attractiveness it may otherwise possess. There is nothing in our life that is well regulated if it not be directed towards love. But everything we attempt will be mere waste without it. Love is what holds all these things together. That's what binds in perfection. And if we think about that for 2 seconds, we see that in the life of Jesus. What produced perfection in his life? What bound all those other graces together in his life? It was the love he had. The love he had for his Father with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength, and the love he had for you and for me that caused him to want to live a perfect life for you and for me, that we might be saved, to live a perfect life because it would be pleasing in the sight of his Father. It was his great love that was the bond of perfection in his life that held everything else together. This is the calling we have to reflect our Savior. That requires effort. If you're like me, you're going through these lists of virtues and thinking, well, that's where I failed that one. That's where I failed that one. It requires effort to put on these things, and we can't put them on in our own strength. This can't simply be, you know, something we try to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to do. The first thing we have to do is pray that the Spirit would produce in us these qualities of character and action and perfection. We can do nothing apart from the grace and help of the Spirit of Christ to bear this fruit in our lives. We have to begin with prayer, but we have to try more and more to put these things on, to put on all of these things that Paul talks about, so that our lives will be regulated by submission to Christ as Lord. And so Paul has gotten very specific, highlighted very individual things, gotten into them, and then he gets broader about the Christian life. He can't detail every single bit of what it means to put on Christ. So he ends with 3 broad categories of things that ought to regulate our lives as God's people. He begins to be more comprehensive, tries to do more of a catch-all kind of approach to how to put on Christ. And the first thing he says in verse 15 is that our lives must be governed by Christ's peace. Our lives have to be governed by Christ's peace. Christ is our peace. He's made peace between us and God. He is also peace himself. He has come into the world to reconcile us to his Father by the blood of his cross. And he's brought us into one body as a people of God by that peace he has wrought. And if peace rules him and is ruling in his kingdom, then how could we not be a people who strive to be at peace with one another? One person said, there is no reason why those who have peace with Christ, established by his death on the cross, should have any other than peaceful relations among themselves. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let peace rule in how we live. Living at peace with one another is the way we demonstrate our thankfulness to God. He's called us into one body. We have peace with each other. We have peace with him. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Be at peace. That's how we show our thankfulness to God, by living at peace. Our lives have to be governed by Christ's peace. Our lives also have to be indwelt by his word. That's what Paul says in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your heart to God. What's true of Christ's peace is also true of his word. He is his word, and he's the message of his word, and we need that word to dwell in us richly. We need that word to teach us and admonish us in all wisdom. Paul had used these words exactly when talking about preaching back in chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28, when he said, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It comes in a particular way as Christ is proclaimed, but also as Christ is sung. Through singing, we also have God's word in us, teaching and admonishing us in all wisdom. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. We want hearts that sing out to God. Our praise ought to come from our hearts. And it comes out in these ways that Paul talks about. I don't think Paul's talking about three different kinds of songs here. I think these are all types of psalms. These are all types of psalms that we find in the scriptures. So, for example, if you go to Psalm 67, in the Greek manuscript particularly, it comes out, but it has a title, Among the Hymns, a Psalm, a Song. And there are some psalms that say, a psalm, a song. But there are two, Psalm 76 is the same, that begin that way. Among the hymns, a psalm, a song. I think Paul's saying these are different types of psalms, ways of thinking about the Psalter, because it's through the psalms that Christ is proclaimed. Hopefully we saw that this morning from Psalm 98, that Christ is proclaimed in the Psalter. His word dwells in us richly when we sing the words of his word. We're reminded of the truth about who he is and what he's come to do. It's the word that reveals, the Holy Spirit uses to reveal Christ to us, and we're taught and admonished in all wisdom also through what we sing. That's how the word of Christ is dwelling in us. We're not exclusive psalmists, but we do think the psalms ought to have the principal place in the worship of God's people because they teach us and they admonish us about who Jesus is. And we do this with thanksgiving. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual hearts with thankfulness, songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. With thanksgiving, we do this. And Paul wants to leave one last command that will sort of incorporate everything about the Christian life. He sums up what it is to regulate our lives to put on Christ when he says what he says in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One commentator pointed out there are few exhortations in the New Testament which are as comprehensive as this one. Every activity is to be done in obedience to Christ, accompanied by giving thanks to God. Another person said, this is that command that leaves you nowhere to hide. You might be able to sort of duck and weave and try to work your way through these other, but this one doesn't leave you any wiggle room, right? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Attention is given to his name. And I think it's very intentional by what Paul says here, drawing attention to the name, and then to use the name of the Lord he does here. If you go back through our passage, you can do that later, we don't need to do it now, but you track through how the Lord is spoken of. It's either Christ or the Lord in this passage. But here it's not the Lord or just Christ. It's do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a reminder to us that Christ is the Lord. He is the covenant God. He's the God who is owed all obedience and authority. But he's also Jesus. One of the wonderful things about this time of year in meditating on the incarnation of our Lord is we are reminded why he was given that name. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so when Paul says whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do it in his name, reminds us that he is both the sovereign covenant-making God and is owed our allegiance because of who he is. But he is also our gracious Savior who loved us enough to give everything that was his in word or deed for our salvation. And by remembering who it is that we serve, we're to regulate our lives and do everything in his name and under his authority. When we think about who he is and what he's done for us as poor sinners, how could we not want to give him everything that's ours in word and deed, in gratitude for the rich salvation he's given to us? And when we live our lives, whatever we do and say, the only concern in our life should be, does this glorify our Lord? Is God glorified in this? That really should be the only thing that concerns us in life. Is everything I do and say glorifying to God or not? Is it pleasing in his sight? That's the most important thing. And that our life be lived as a life of thanksgiving. It's interesting how thanksgiving gets woven through verses 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing with thanksgiving. Everything, word or deed, do it in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thanksgiving has been throughout these last three verses, but here it particularly comes to a point by saying giving thanks to God the Father. Every good thing comes down to us from him. He's the author of every good thing we have in our lives, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks, but we can't give thanks apart from Christ. He mediates everything, even our thanksgiving to the Father. We give thanks to the Father through him. And this is the calling of the Christian life. This is what we are to put on, as God tells us here. So may we pray continually for the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might put on Christ more and more, and that we might live the lives that are described in verse 17. That in everything, by word or deed, we would do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And may we work at that until we go into the perfection that God promises us in the age to come. We should never think of this as a goal to strive for that we'll never achieve. Right? That's to set yourself up for failure, to say, this is a goal we can never achieve. What you want to say instead is, this is a goal that I won't fully achieve in this life, but I will achieve it in the life to come. There is a time coming when the life I live, in word and deed, I will do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're being who we are, and we're practicing for heaven. That's how we should see living the Christian life, and that should fill us with encouragement, not this sense of an oppressive duty, that this is who we are. This is who we will one day be, so let's start now and pray for the grace and help of the Holy Spirit to grow more and more like Christ. What a wonderful day that will be when he comes. May we run towards that end. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in one sense, this is a daunting calling that you give to us to put on Christ and to do all these things, and yet we know the power of the Spirit, that he who is in us is more powerful than he who is in the world, and that you are a God for whom the impossible is easy and for whom nothing is too hard. That we have a responsibility given us in this text, but the power is from you. And so we pray that we would be diligent in praying for the grace and help of the Holy Spirit, that we might put on Christ more and more, that we would see this as not just our duty but our privilege, as your chosen, holy, and beloved people to live lives of service to you. And we long for the day when that sanctifying work will be finished and we will be perfected after the image of our Savior, and we will find that everything we do in word or deed will be done in his name, and that our lives will be a perfect life of thanksgiving, giving glory to you, our Father, for all you've done for us. How we long for that day, and we do pray your help and your Spirit to be upon us, that we might run towards that day and please you in all we say and do. Help us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.